Christ must increase and I must decrease. I'd like to thank you all for this opportunity to speak to you, especially thank the elders for their expression of confidence in me and the ability to, or the opportunity rather, for me to speak to you and to help develop some of the gifts that God has given. And so I thank you very much. We also thank you very much for the fellowship and for the friendship that you so kindly bestowed upon us, and we greatly, greatly appreciate it. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we were presented with the question, this isn't breaking of bread, how is it that we can come before a holy God? And this is almost like one of those trick questions, and there's a joke, and I won't mention what group these people belong to, but I'll say, how many of such and such a group does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, well, you might think a lot, and the answer is really none, because the answer is they never change. And with us, how can we approach God? And the answer is, we cannot approach God if you look at it as we, or us, or I. We cannot approach God. God reaches down to us and makes it so that we can come to him because of everything that he's done for us. It's no work that we have done ourselves. So let's turn to verse 21, if you will. We actually read this very verse, Colossians chapter 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies, that is, hostile in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is where we were. We were separated from God positionally, and not to mention the fact we're on earth and he is in his holy heaven. But we're separated from him because of the sin, our sin nature that is in us. It is our nature to sin. We don't know what holiness is because all we know is the opposite. So we look at holiness, what is it? It's something that's other than what we are. It's something more of what God is like. And in here, and he says, you are sometime alienated, enemies in your mind. The word there in the Greek, and I have to take a parenthesis here and tell you that I'm not a Greek scholar, but after studying engineering, I discovered I could read Greek, although I couldn't understand it. And so with the help of lexicons and interlinears, which are pre-parsed and they give you the codes, I can make a little bit of sense out of it, but I'm no expert in it. But the word here, in your mind, is a very interesting word, and it's dianoia. You might know the word paranoia, which means, noia means like in your mind, and para means alongside of, and dianoia means in your mind, like side to side or through your mind. In other words, it's something that you've actually considered, and it's something that you've thought about. In other words, our alienation and our antipathy towards the things of God is something that we have carefully considered in our fallen mind. It's not our natural state to understand the things of God that he has for us. And so our dianoia is a totally reasoned hostility towards God. And yet God was the actor in this reconciliation. He came into the flesh, took upon himself the form of a servant that he might die for us, that we could be reconciled to him. And the second thing that I'd like to point out on this is that it was God's standards that were used for the judging. It's not our carefully reasoned of what we think is good enough. It was in accordance with God's standard that he sent his son to die for us. Now, Paul wrote the book of Colossians for a reason. And of course, he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit's prompting. But the church at Colossae had a problem. It had a big problem. And that is, it had adopted some of the Greek philosophies of the time. As a matter of fact, they spoke Greek, and at this time it was actually part of Greater Greek. It's Asia Minor, but which is now Turkey. But they were about as Greek as you could possibly get. And this included the baggage that they took with them when they went into the church. The problem they had was with something called Gnosticism. Now, the passage we have here doesn't really spell it out and say, this is Gnosticism and here's what Gnosticism teaches. That's not the point of it. I'm not here to teach you about Gnosticism. The point of it is to teach you how Gnosticism got into the church, and having done so, what can you do about it? Gnosticism was a teaching, and we can identify this by what the points that it teaches about what Gnosticism are. These are points we can look and say, yeah, this is a checklist of everything that the Gnostics believe in. One of the things that they believe is that matter typically is inherently evil, and it's separated completely from what the spiritual context is. And you, as Christians, might recognize the problem with this immediately, and that is, if matter is bad and spiritual things are good, then how can Jesus Christ come in the flesh to produce a sacrifice for us? Because if Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, there's no sacrifice to be paid for the sin. And so this clearly is a problem for the assembly which had this Gnostic teaching in it. And Paul, through the Spirit, refutes Gnosticism by relating truths of Scripture and comparing them with some of the points of Gnosticism, and showing how these teachings conform to the teachings of the Bible, the teachings between Christ and the flesh, for example. Let's look at verse 23. And I'll read the word if. And the word if there does not mean necessarily that this is iffy. It can mean that, but not necessarily, and also can mean the word since. It means assuming for the sake of argument. So assuming for the sake of argument that you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, or there is deacon, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And so we have an analogy here to physical things, namely the church being the body of Christ. If the physical is a bad thing, then how is it that Christ could use the church, the body of Christ, as an illustration? It's antithetical. It seems like, God is holy, but God is loving. Those things seem to be antithetical, but they're not. There's a relationship between them. But in this case, there is no junction or no agreement between the two. Verse 25, he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, or the grace of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, that is something that's been concealed, and now it's going to be revealed in the New Testament. I understand Rocky did a series of teachings on the mysteries in the New Testament before I got here. My apologies to him, but this is a review, if nothing else. Even the mystery which has been hid from the ages, from generations, but now is made manifest or shown to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is the mystery, and that is that Christ can dwell in you, and parenthetically, to you Gentiles. God has been revealed to all, and now God is not something that we have to continually, through our own efforts, try to reach, but rather we have already arrived there because positionally we are what? We are in Christ. And this is the teaching that if Christ, being spiritual, dwells in us, it's going to make a difference in our material lives that we live. I've made the point here already that the mystery of Christ in us is the refutation that Christ, I'm sorry, that Paul uses to refute Gnosticism. Rather than putting down the flesh, we have to put the flesh in a proper order. And there's a difference between the two, and I hope to explain that as we go through this. Now, Paul is engaged in a conflict. The conflict is between truth and error in the church, as I've explained. You have this heresy which came in and might have been even part of their basic philosophies before they're saved, but this teaching was within the church and was causing problems, if nothing else. It was keeping them from being where they should have been. Let's look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I know that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many, I'm sorry, and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we're in this conflict. Who is involved? Obviously, Paul is. Paul was personally involved in this. He didn't try to form a coalition between, you know, different churches or different denominations or whatever. He himself saw a need, and he went there to fulfill that need. He was part of that conflict, and the conflict was for the benefit of people. Who were these people? Namely, it was the people, the church of, or the assembly at Colossae, also Laodicea, and it says, for those who have not seen his face, who might that include? Well, this letter was an encyclical, and because he mentioned these churches in different cities, which were relatively pretty close to each other, but it was encyclical. You would take the letter, and then they would copy it, and they would bring it from church to church so that people could read it and have the benefit of the teaching of Paul. And so that says, for those who have seen it, but also included in that is, who might that be? Well, let's look at, I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Therefore, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What is the plan of God in spreading his word? You teach it to people who teach it to other people who teach it to other people. It's not just one person that does it. The purpose of the church is to build up the saints within it so that we have the right teachings whereby we can go teach and to bless others and to pass this along. And we have this working here. Paul teaches, writes his letter, and he says, it's for you people as well as other people that I have not seen. It is to be passed on to other people. And even as Christ prayed for his disciples, not just the people that were there, but those that would come after, that also includes us. And so this is also for our benefit as we seek to follow most closely the word and the teachings of God. Now, why does this matter? Back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul had a goal. And these are goals which evidently would not be accomplished in the presence of this conflict or if this conflict it was successful. And as I said before, if not that, it would keep them from being where they needed to be. So it was namely that they would be comforted. You know, we can be secure in God despite his holiness because we know that he loves us. And yet if we have these false teachings, instead of being comforted, there's actually going to be turmoil. And he also says we'll be knit together in love. It's the ultimate glue. Being knit together in love, instead we'll have division and hate. And lastly, and I think this is his major point here, is that we will not come to a proper acknowledgement of the mystery or understanding of the mystery. Now, there's a play on the words in here in Greek, which I think are it's astounding what he says here. The word there for acknowledgement is the word epignosis. Means on top of knowledge. So Gnosticism was where they idealized knowledge. Here we have Christ saying, our teaching here is epignosis. It's on top of knowledge. In other words, it's a way of seeing and interpreting what the facts happen to be, or what you think that they happen to be. And so it's a way of knowing that. It's putting into a usable framework, or I'm sorry, it's putting knowledge into a usable framework that we can use it. That's what the epignosis is. And so we have here for a contrast between the world's teaching and now the teachings of God being superior to that. And this is, of course, following in line with what Paul has said in Colossians chapter 1, which we read this morning. What is Christ? He is what? Preeminent? Is one way. Yes. Jesus Christ is preeminent over everything. His doctrine, and certainly the false doctrines of this world. And so this is what perhaps why Paul is leading with the preeminence of Christ in this. He's showing the superiority of Christ's teachings in the church over the teachings of the world. I'm reminded of that hymn, Time is Rapidly Fleeting. Leading for you and for me. So I'll move right along here. And he says here in verse 4, and I say this is reason for saying this, lest any man should beguile you, that is, or delude you with enticing words or persuasive speech. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So there's two things that he's doing here. He's preventing them from being deluded or being beguiled. And in so doing, he has to be able to judge them and to observe them to see what the problems are that he can go in and take the appropriate action. And the stand that he's doing is based upon the faith of Christ. It's not their own teachings. And Paul himself authenticated his message typically in the first verse of his books. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. How is that we know that we should take Paul's words at their face value as being the words of God? Are these just his opinions, or are they just his advice, etc., etc.? Well, let's go down at verse 6. The Galatians also had a problem where they had moved away from the true gospel, and he wrote a book to correct that problem. Verse 6, for I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, that is to say, it's not a gospel at all. Or it's not good news at all, to put it more precisely. It's not good news at all. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert. Here we have the same problem. The gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from God, preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, or anathema. So here we have it. And then I'll go down to verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So Paul's allegiance is to Christ. He uses this to say, this is not my teaching. I'm not going to do that which makes you feel good. I'm going to teach you what God has told me to. And based on this, you should listen to what I have to say. And so we have the authentication of Paul's message. It's not based upon what people feel about or on their culture. This is the way it is. That's what he said. It's not the teaching of man. He's not the servant of man. He's the servant of God. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. What does it mean to receive something? Well, in law, a gift is some donative intent and acceptance of it. You take it and then you receive it and make it part of yourself. The same idea applies here in the Greek. It means to take with you at your side. So if you take Jesus, if you receive Jesus, can you walk without him? The answer is no. It's an all or nothing proposition. When you go to Jesus, you say, I take my all. And that is where we are. And then positionally, we have that. Practically, we have another problem. But positionally, this is where we stand. It's all of Jesus Christ. So as we have received him, so we walk in him. And the results of this are, we receive him, we'll be rooted, be built up, we'll be established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving, as we mentioned this morning. We'll have the foundation of authority that we then can be built upon, not according to the rudiments of the world, and I'll talk about that word later. Established in the faith, that is, we'll be saved, resistance to the false teachings that come in, and abounding in thanksgiving. This is a relationship with God whereby we express our thanks to him for what he has done for us. If we don't take him with us wherever we go, we won't be thankful, will we? God brings about bad things in our life, and that teaches us about God's ability to provide for our need. When we turn and we look to God, we go, oh yes, God can meet that need. That's a particular lesson that I need and we as humans need to be taught over and over again is God's ability to provide, because it's almost like Nebuchadnezzar, look what I have done. If you don't have God with you in every step, because you have God with you in every step, you see and you appreciate what he has done for you along the way. One of the benefits about being a Navy brat, I use the term affectionately, I grew up all over the place, and every couple of years moved to different places, and one of the places I lived was Pensacola, Florida. Back in the 60s, this was the Bible Belt, and so you turn the TV Sunday morning, there'd be gospel quartets singing. And one of the songs that was there, On the Jericho Road. Did any of you know that song? One, two, three. Two people with gray hair. Know the song. It says, there's room for just two. No more, no less, just Jesus and you. Without Jesus on the road of life as we go, that's one too few. And if there's anything else, that's too many. It's not what God has intended. There's a relationship between God and you as we go down this word. So Paul was concerned for them, and he said in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So we have a number of warnings that are contained in here, and that is, firstly, we're warned against being despoiled. Well, how do we know what being spoiled is? Well, we know that when Christ, as it says in here, perhaps later, when Christ came down, he spoiled all principalities and powers. He had control over them. He put the enemies under his feet. And that's the position that you will be in. And it's not our definition of what is right or wrong, as I've said. It is God's definition of what it is. And it says, it says, of his fullness we have received, and this is John chapter 1, verse 16, and grace upon grace. When we have Jesus Christ in us, we're not limited in what we can do for God, because God's The fullness of God has been given to us, and we have the ability to do anything that God wants us to do. And so it is actually a liberating thing and not a thing of slavery, where in the contrast, when we have the false teachings, they enslave us. They keep us from doing what God wants us to do. With Christ in us, and we mentioned this, we are complete in him. Why is this? Because he is the head of all principalities and powers. No other authority has a legitimate claim of jurisdiction over us. If Christ is us and Christ has overcome all other principalities and powers, they can't come and lay claim to us. We just say, I belong to Jesus. Take it up with him. And from this, they cannot influence the Christian life that we have. Not only is it his working in us, that is to say, he is head of all, and he is working through us, and that includes us. He's also taking care of that problem of sin in verse 11 by the spiritual circumcision here, which he has done, and this is without any works of the flesh involved. And so this is, again, against the teaching of Gnosticism, where you have to do something. This is Christ does everything. He, in his spirit, has taken care of our sin problem in the flesh for us. And in verse 12, he uses a picture of baptism, which he also uses this picture in Romans chapter 6 of the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no, of course not. And he uses the picture of baptism, buried with him in baptism and then raised again. He uses that in illustration, can a dead person sin or something that's not alive sin? Can that chair sin? That's easy, yes or no. Can that chair sin? No, of course not. It's not alive, it can't sin. Now let me ask you another question. Is that chair evil? No. Because God is a standard of what's right and wrong. We have people in the world, our culture teaches us that certain things are evil, you know, like maybe guns or alcohol or polyunsaturated fats or lots of these things are bad. That's not the question. The question is how do they help us serve God? And it's God's standards that apply to these things. These are things that we've been taught as part of our culture, but they are not God-focused because they've come from a different viewpoint in a different world. So things are not evil in and of themselves. It's how that they're used is what is right and what is wrong. So this brings me, I'm almost there, that next point. So we have freedom and responsibility. In verse 13, which read here. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So he's taken care of, he's paid the penalty, he has forgiven us. But not only that, he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. Now what is he talking about here? I think almost all of us realize that this was the law which was given. It was blotting out. Not necessarily abolishing the law, but to say that it no longer applies, or abrogation of the law. And the purpose of the law was to point out sin. And more importantly, to teach us about God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, I won't read all of this, but it says that the law was our schoolmaster to teach us what was right and what was wrong, because we wouldn't know what right and wrong was unless somebody told us what it was. But beyond that, because we can look at what the commandments are, we can infer what kind of a God God is. He is a holy God. Because he doesn't want us to do these things. These things make him happy. These things make him sad. These are the most important things that you need to watch for, especially your relationship that you have with him. No other gods before him. These are things that teach us about God. And so this has now been abrogated, but we now have another principle taking its place, and that is the principle of Christ in us, where Christ is our head, and he is the one that by which we conduct our lives. We let him control us. And so I'd like to mention this word, go back to this word rudiments here, and this means elements being lined up in an order. And what does this have to mean? So, well, okay. So let me tell you this. Let me tell you a story about three engineers in a car going downhill. Some of you have heard this story. I've told it. They're going down the hill and the brakes fail. And thankfully, they're able to get the car stopped. And the three engineers get out, and there's a electrical engineer, there's a mechanical engineer, and there's a software engineer there. They get out there, and the electrical engineer pops open the hood, and the mechanical engineer starts looking at the wheel, and the software engineers are poking away at the buttons on the panel. In the car, they get out, they get together, they confer, and the electrical engineer says, you know, I think there's there must be a wire that's loose and because the brakes didn't click in. And now the mechanical engineer says, no, it's a hydraulic problem. There wasn't enough force behind the piston to cause the calipers to engage. And the software engineer says, well, I don't know what happened, but let's roll it back uphill and try it again. And you can see how their life experiences controlled how they evaluated the situation that they're in. And we're told not to be beguiled after the elements of this world. These are the atomic elements or the things that you line up. And so when I was in elementary school, I was second grade, I had ripped my hand open through a screen door and couldn't go out and play in recess, so I had to stay inside. And they gave me a box of Legos, and it was, wow! I hope to get to stay inside every day and play with these Legos, because I can take these things and line them up, and I can build nice things with them. Well, this is what is the rudiments of the world. These are things that we take and we use them to think, to process. It's not just the elements, but it's also how they're arranged. In language, you have two things. At least two things. You have the vocabulary, and then you have how all these words fit together. Let's say I had memorized 10,000 words in Japanese, but that doesn't mean I can speak Japanese because I don't know how the words fit together. So it's also not just the elements, it's how they're arranged or the syntax. And that's the same thing in life. When we evaluate things, how we perceive them is, we look at it and we say, is this what God wants us to have? And then secondly, after we get that, we now ask the question, what do we then do about it? How do we line up and how do we order our lives in alignment with that? And this is part of the headship of Christ that we have. Now I'm down to verse 16, I believe. Yeah. It says, no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases in the increase of God. So here we have a landmine, and that is judging. We all know that, and the reason is that we've all been judged and it by other people, and it hurts. We also know that we judge other people, and we also know that Christ judges people, and we also know other people that judge people unfairly. And so it's really sometimes hard to put this into a good perspective. So I'm going to quickly read you 7 points about judging. And it's like this. Take the first point and then the second point, and then, you know, it's like, notwithstanding the teachings of the other, then you can do it this way, for example. We are allowed to judge, but we're told not to, at least not by our own standard. Matthew chapter 7 says, verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged, and whatever measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." He's saying, he's not saying here, don't judge, but he says, if you do judge, recognize the fact that you yourself can be judged by the same standard you're judging others. And namely, if you're judging somebody from a human perspective, you yourself, you're fair game for being judged by another human's perspective. In reality, it should be something else. John 7:24 is, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." That is to say, it's not our own judgments, it's God's judgments that we apply. We cannot judge another Christian on our own authority. We can only use the word of God. Verse 14, another thing is that in Romans 14, verse 4, it says, "Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he should be holding up, for God is able to make him stand." So here it is. We cannot judge another Christian based upon our own opinions and issues of Christian liberty, because God is the person to do it. And if we try judging them, we're taking the place of God. And then God will have a reason to speak to us about it, because we're taking his place. It is when we have Christ as our head, this will not happen. We are to judge everything by the mind of Christ and not by our own preferences. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." How can that be? Well, verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Here's the distinction. We cannot be judged validly by any man, because the only valid standard for judging is God's standards. He who is spiritual judges all things. We can't apply our own methods of judging, because we don't know the mind of the Lord, do we not? The only mind of the Lord we know is what's in the Bible, and that's God's standards. So we can't tell God what is right and wrong when we're judging his servants. We have to let God do the judging, and we have to apply God's judging there. And here we get to our text passage, and that is, we do not let others affect us a matter of individual conscience or under the headship of God. Remember what Paul said about being a pleaser of men or a pleaser of God? He chose being a pleaser of God. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So God is the ultimate judge. So when it comes to matters of food and drink, there's a lot of I could say about that. And there's probably a lot more that I shouldn't say in regards to judging. But this is what we can say. It's God's standards that are applying. Now let me give you a not-so-hypothetical hypothetical here. And that is, many years ago, I was handing out tracts in a Japanese festival. I was wearing the wooden clogs and stuff like this. And these guys are going around in circles, and they're dancing, and lots of noise, dunk-a-chunk-a-chunk-a-chunk-a, and a hand comes out and drags me in the middle of this parade line. "Okay, go for it, Mr. Gaijin. Mr. Foreigner, what do you do?" They know I'm a Christian because I'm handing out tracts. And I have no idea what this, the significance of this environment, what they're doing in this festival. Something to do with, it was awa adori, the foam dance. I don't know what it has to do. I think they're doing this with their hands and whatever. I really don't know what it's about, but what I do in this case. So I didn't have the liberty of saying, well, brother so-and-so, what do you think I should do? In this case, it was a spur-of-the-moment thing. And I thought, well, I don't want to offend them, so I'll go around once in line. I did that just once, maybe about a minute or so, and then I got out and exited. And so here's the principle, and that is, I did what I felt was the right thing to do. It might not have been maybe the right thing or not, but it doesn't matter really what you think about it, because I'm accountable to God. I think that's the basic principle with this. I mean, it does matter, but it doesn't matter the extent to what God thinks about it. So we need to take this into consideration. Another thing is Sabbath days, for example. There's a famous quote. I saw it in a, a, a movie of a missionary who said, "You ought not to be playing football on the Lord's Day." And I take that for what it is. It's a good sentiment to have. But we also need to be careful about judging people who judge other people, do we not? Does that make sense? Because oh, it's wrong to judge other people. You can put that in the complaints about complainers department. Because you're guilty of the same thing. You yourself are judging. And this is what the Bible is telling us not to do. So we're not to judge that we be not judged. So we put this into consideration. And above this, liberty means considering the effect of what Christ has in us. The last point of these seven things on judging is that most must be spoken under the headship of Christ. It says, but speaking the truth in love, or judging, applying God's standards, saying what God's standards are, may grow up into him in all things which is ahead, even Christ. So it's not what offends me that matters, it's what would offend Christ. That is the standard that we use for judging here. And in Gnosticism, they had a couple of different things here. Voluntary humility, that was to say, delighting in false humility is one way to look at that. We know that if we think that we're humble, we are not. They taught in this, Gnosticism had two aspects. They seem to be two different things, but they're not really. One is asceticism, that is to say, that's denial of pleasure for the body by fleshly works. That's the, you know, beatings will continue until morale improves. And you also have aestheticism. It's impossible to make that distinction in Japanese. Aestheticism, which is denial of pain. In other words, indulging in flesh for the body by fleshly works. It's the same principle because it is all, these are things which are measured by what the body is and what the body thinks and what the body does rather than being based by God's standards. And it's all for one's own benefit, self-directed rather than being God-directed in these. And there's other things that we can apply this to, and we'll have to talk about that at some other time, perhaps. We're told not to worship angels. We know that the Apostle John in Revelation 22 was told not to worship the angel when he started to do so. I'm going to skip over the next verse here. I'll just briefly touch on it here. It says, intruding into things he has not seen. There is no authority for the teachings of Gnosticism. There's no one that says, I've seen, you know, such and such, and they've revealed this to me. These are things they haven't seen. These are things basically that they've dreamt up. And there's no benefit from doing that because it puffs up. And even we know that even good knowledge can puff up, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that is when we do things together for Christ's benefits, we do things because we're motivated by love. Verse 19, these are things now that we don't do. Not holding fast to the head. When we don't do that, there's no unity of the Spirit. And if we do hold fast to the head, then he gives us that which we need. The word having nourishment, that means to be suitably provisioned or equipped. So it doesn't look like there's something missing. He's given us everything that we've needed. So let me go down. So we're told all these things here about, I had a page out of order that explains everything. We've been told not to follow man's decrees, the rudiments of the world. Here, let's go to verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as a living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And we have a list of them there. And he says these things have an appearance of being good, but yet it says in here, not any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And in other words, but do not have honor with respect to restraining the fleshly desire for satisfaction. And as I've said, the key word here is self. It's self-directed, these activities. We need to be Christ-directed in everything that we do. And in closing, I'd like you to turn to James chapter 4. Verse 6. We had the question this morning, how is it that we can go before a holy God? We need to have clean hands. We need to have a pure heart. How can we get there? Verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. If you think you can do it yourself, or even partly by yourself, isn't that kind of arrogant when God says, I did it all for you? What does it mean to have Christ in us? Verse 7, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. In other words, throw away these rudiments of the world, these things that you took pleasure in. Throw them away, and realize the reality of where you stand before God, but for his grace. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Even as Jesus Christ died before God, and God found his sacrifice to be acceptable in his sight and raised him from the dead, he then will do that with us if we but ask him to do that. And every time we sin, it's the same thing. We humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift us up. And then when he lifts us up, then he's the one that brings us the comfort. Then he's the one that brings us the joy. Then he's the one that knits us together in love. When we view things, not from our own perspective, but from his perspectives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've blessed us in all ways. Father, help us not to walk in the vanity of our own minds, but to walk rooted in your spirit, rooted in your word, that we might grow, that we might see things from your perspective, that we have wisdom to line up these principles so that we might most effectively serve you in all that we say and we do. We thank you, Father, that you bring hardships into our lives that we can see the ability that you have to provide for us. We thank you that even as we are not deserving, your love was even so much greater that it could reach that far distance down, that far distance of sin, that you could forgive us and that you could bring us into a relationship with you. Father, we pray that in our relationship we would grow with you, to see things from your point of view, that you would control us, that would be effective in the ministries that we have in our families, in the church, and also to the world as they would see your truth and not the things of the world which lead to division and turmoil and wars. Thank you, Father, again. We ask your blessings on us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much.